to help us grow that much more in the Lord, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right. Okay, in last week's lesson, we saw God's judgment of the death of the firstborn among the people and animals of Egypt, while the firstborn of the Israelites were passed over because the Israelites obeyed God's command to spread the blood of a sacrificial lamb on their doorposts. And the death angel would see this and pass over those homes. Okay? This, of course, as was talked about, was a great foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, to save from death and eternal judgment all those who trust him for forgiveness of their sins. So, back to Egypt. After stubbornly refusing to let the Israelites leave for their three-day sacrifice, the deaths of the Egyptian firstborn finally caused Pharaoh to command the Israelites to leave. He forced them out. So, at least, we figure, 2 million Israelite men, women, and children, along with their flocks, moved out of the land of Goshen in the northern part of Egypt and went where God told them to go. Okay? They left with no intention to return. In chapter 13, verses 20 to 22, we saw that God himself led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And therefore, the text says, they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Okay, it's time for a map. So we'll see if I can bring one up here. Here we go, just a second. All right, let's see if you can, how well you can see that. Be nice if it was bigger, wouldn't it? But, all right, well, you see this big red balloon right here? Well, it says Etham behind it. So the last, they would have left probably, they were in Goshen, which is up here. They probably left from the Ramses area, from the Ramses area. And then the text says it went down to Succoth, and then they end over here to camp at Etham, right? So that's where we are at the moment. Let me switch slides here. So now the Israelites are commanded to turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, before the sea. And so if I go to the next slide here, which looks very similar, you notice there's a, if you watch the red balloon, you notice at the moment it's above the lake there, sort of in the middle of the screen. And if I push that, then now we're down to the tip of the Red Sea here. Okay. And I don't know if you can tell at the distance you are from the screen there, but on this map, on these maps rather, you would notice that there are question marks besides a lot of the names here. Okay. Which brings us to a word about maps and routes. The question marks are an admission that no one knows exactly where many of the sites referred to in the biblical account were located. Some maps, I noticed as I looked around for different maps to use for today's lesson, draw very bold lines as if their authors are certain, but I noticed that no two of them agree. So the maps I chose to use here are, I feel, as good as any, and by their question marks, at least they modestly admit that there is no absolute certainty about these locations. In fact, in some cases, there's really no absolute certainty about the ones that don't have question marks. So, all right. Now, so now you'll notice by looking at the map that Pi-Hahiroth is in kind of an odd place to stop if they want to go east. Why would that be?
Mountains to the west and water to the east.
Water to the east, mountain to the west, right? They're below a bluff there, some mountainous area. God told them to camp between those bluffs and the sea, and especially get up toward the sea. Now, so the north end of the Red Sea is in their way. Also, militarily, backs to the sea is usually not considered a good position from which to defend against an attack. But there they are. Yeah. But God has more in mind here, okay, than to get the Israelites to the promised land of Canaan. Obviously, if they were going straight to Canaan, they probably would have gone around the north end, right, of the Red Sea. But here they are camped right next to it. But God has more in mind than to get them to the land of Canaan. He also wants to entirely destroy Pharaoh and his army. So in this case, the Israelites' camping place is a lure to bring the Egyptian army into God's trap. Okay, well, why don't we read some of the text here. Who would like to just read the first four verses here? Any volunteer? Thank you, Matthew.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before, however you said it,
yep.
between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it you shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. Wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so.
Okay, thank you, Matthew. So here, God tells Moses that Pharaoh will see the Israelites are vulnerable because Pharaoh believes the wilderness has closed them in. They're not in a good spot. And God also tells Moses that God will once again harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. In other words, Pharaoh changes his mind about letting them go. So he's telling Moses all this in advance, that this is part of the plan. And why? Well, this will guarantee that God will gain honor, is the way my translation puts it, over Pharaoh and his army. Why do you suppose God wanted to gain honor over Pharaoh? Any thoughts?
Well, because Pharaoh thought himself a god.
Yeah, Pharaoh called himself a god. He insisted his people call him a god, right? Okay. Any other thing else? What does the text say here specifically? Yeah, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, is the way mine puts it. You're supposed to put it that way too? Right, the Egyptians might know. So I believe this is a sign to me that he cared about the Egyptian people, desiring that they abandon pharaohs and their other idols and false gods and turn instead to himself, the true and living God. God always cares about that, doesn't he? That people would turn to him. Okay. So what he's about to do to Pharaoh and his army is going to prove to the Egyptians that Pharaoh's not such a very great god after all. Instead, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is the true and living God. And they should get them to start thinking. Okay. Now, we don't see it here, but as we will see in chapter 14, there was another motive as well. This would strike fear into the hearts of the nations through which Israel would pass. And especially the tribes occupying the promised land of Canaan. And what is about to happen will make the other nations tremble in fear, as we shall see. Okay. Again, I'm just referring it to ahead of time because it seemed to fit here to talk about, okay, what would be another reason that God would want to do things this way? In other words, he wants to pave the way, so to speak, for Israel, all the way to Canaan. Now we know that it took them more than 40 years, to get there because of their own stubbornness. But nonetheless, God was paving the way here. And perhaps he cared about those other nations as well, because perhaps some among those nations, because of what the Lord is about to do, would come to faith in the Lord as well. They would certainly have plenty of proof that this is the mighty God, the true and living God. And this reminded us, reminds me anyway, and of Exodus 9:16, where God said to Pharaoh earlier, "Indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So once again, the Lord cares about people in all the earth and desires to that they have the witness of the true and living God and turn to Him. All right, any questions on the first four verses there? Okay, pretty straightforward. Okay, 5-9. Who would like to read those? I can read them. Okay, Doug, go ahead.
"I was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon."
Okay. And by the way, Baal Zephon is mentioned twice. If you could, I believe it's actually the previous slide just shows that Baal Zephon was supposedly up on that bluff. Okay. And so just below it, they're below that again, between that bluff and the sea. So, those around Pharaoh started to question about, why did we let them go? This is our workforce. These are the ones who build all these things for us and cultivate our crops and herds and so on. So what are we doing? So Pharaoh listened. But then what was the main reason that Pharaoh listened and did what he did, according to the text here? The Lord hardened his heart. Right, sobering, but good reminder to stay sensitive to the Lord, because we saw that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then at some point there, God hardened his heart. And we've seen that up to Exodus so far, haven't we? So here it happens again. But again, the Lord wanted to destroy Pharaoh and his army, and so he hardened Pharaoh's heart to pursue Israel, who the Bible says went out with boldness, but he soon overtook them at Pi Hahiroth. So verses 10 to 12 are pretty straightforward. When the Israelites saw the Egyptian army coming, they suddenly weren't so bold anymore. They'd gone out with boldness. But suddenly, here's probably the best army in that part of the world at this point, bearing down on them with chariots and basically sort of like tanks in that day. And so, what did they do there? There says in verse 10, they're very afraid. But then what do they do in verse 11? How would you sum that up? One word. They complained, exactly. And they complained to Moses, their human leader, right? Not for the last time. They say, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Well, here they were being cynical, because everyone knows that Egyptians have specialized in graves for hundreds and thousands of years. Right? Yeah, they're really good at graves, aren't they? Yeah. Some of them are really elaborate. We call them pyramids. But there are plenty of room for graves, all right. So they're being cynical. And they also throw things at Moses in verse 12 there that I would say are in the category of, we told you so, and let's go back to slavery. Right? Yeah. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Yep, complainers. Okay. Not really trusting the Lord so far, right? Okay. So now, verses 13 and 14, I'll just read those. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." So who's going to do what happens next? The Lord is. The Israelites have anything to do with it at all? No. Does this remind you of anything about how God deals with us, especially in the saving process? Yeah. Do we have anything to do with our salvation? Absolutely nothing. Yeah. Dead people, those dead in trespasses and sins, can't have anything to do with anything, much less salvation. Yeah. No, it's totally in the hands of the Lord. Praise God for that. Don't you say so? If salvation depended in any way upon me, I wouldn't be saved. And I dare say we're all alike in that respect. Do you agree? So, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. This is good advice for any believer in adversity. Would you say so? Well, it's hard to do. And such times we tend to fret and start scrambling for a solution. Joan and I have been through some of that lately. rather than stand still and wait for God's solution. So, in our best times as believers, that's what you do. Stand still. It's okay to pray. Lord, help. Most profound prayer ever, right? Yeah. It says, Moses said, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Just stand and wait. Even though they're bearing down on you with, hundreds of chariots and the whole army apart from that. Yeah. Okay. 15 and following here. Now, I've basically got 15 through 30 all in one bunch here. So that's quite a lot to read ahead. Has everyone read this already? Okay, I assume so. You've filled out the questions in the book and so on. Okay, so you kind of know what's going on here. And of course, this is not an obscure passage. This is one of the greatest miracles, the best known miracles in the Bible, right? Yeah. Okay. So, but now we get down to business, and events develop rapidly. I'm just going to read through what I have here, and this kind of summarizes what's going on. So the Lord says to Moses, "Tell the children of Israel to go forward." So at least 2 million people, plus their livestock, move toward the water's edge as the Egyptians bear down on them. Moses is commanded to lift up his rod over the sea and divide it. God tells him what will happen. Israel will go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and he will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, who shall follow them in a way that will glorify God. So, 2 million plus people moving toward down to the beach. Right? Water's still there. but it says that as night falls, the angel of God, maybe the pre-incarnate Son of God, possible, okay, present in the pillar of cloud and fire, moved between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Already this cloud had been leading them. But now, instead of being in front of the Israelites, the cloud goes between the Israelites and the pursuing Egyptians. This presented darkness to the Egyptians and light by night to the Israelites. So that even though the Egyptians pursued, they did not, could not come near the children of Israel all that night. So at this time, Moses stretched out his hand, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night, making the sea into dry land and dividing the waters. I'm not sure exactly how that worked. The wind can really only blow in one direction at a time. Would you agree? Okay, so a merely natural wind could only blow water one way, seems to me. Okay, so God is clearly at work here, because when the children of Israel began to advance into the sea on dry land now, It says, the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. That's verse 22. A wall. So again, I don't see how a wind, regardless of direction, could possibly pull that off. Notice also it says dry land more than once. That's a miracle in itself when you think it through. Anybody ever try and walk in mud flats? Yeah, right. Now, as far as I know, the Red Sea is salt water. And I was raised across the road from salt water, a lagoon, and mud flats. And once in a while, seldom, because it wasn't a lot of fun, we'd go maybe to try and dig some clams or something. But yeah, talk about a muddy, you know, suction sort of a mess. You step in that, at least it's up to your ankles and maybe more. You don't dare go in without boots. So, you know, so if things were left to, you just expect, okay, normally with all that water disappearing, you're faced with a, you know, a lot of mud flats, a lot of mud. That would tend to bog the, you know, the Israelites down. But it doesn't say it's mud flats, it said it's dry. That's quite a miracle, would you agree? So you've got the walls of water on both sides. That's pretty impressive, right? But not only that, the Lord just dries out the ground between those two walls. Pretty amazing stuff. Again, the Lord just in charge of all of it. Okay. Now, a question arises, at least in my mind, how far did they have to march? It looks to me like this could have been a pretty long corridor between those two walls of water. First of all, the passage took most of the night, for we're going to find out later the Egyptians are still in the corridor in the morning. By the way, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire between them was there the whole way. The Egyptians could not get beyond that. They could never close with the Israelites. So if it took till morning, you know, that's a bunch of hours. Now, it's I don't know if you can see it on the map, but on the other side of the Red Sea there, there's a little town or an area called Mara, with springs, as we're going to see. And that's estimated to be about 10 miles south on the east side of the Red Sea from where Israel would have emerged on that eastern shore. Now, if that's about 10 miles down, and you compare that distance on the map with the width of the Red Sea there up in the north end, it looks to me like the corridor could have been, say, at least 3 miles, maybe up to five or so. So it's long. Okay. Interesting. So I think, you know, before I was that, it wasn't that far. But that would have been an all-night trek, several miles. Again, water walls, dry land between. All right. Any comments about that? Yes?
The walls of water were visible.
Yes.
Which reduces the distance that those could have been apart. Your eye can only see so far. But to me, the greater miracle is how do you get 2 million people in their cattle? A few hours across that.
Yeah, I thought of that too. How do you get 2 million people plus their cattle across that in a night? Well, it must have been really nice dry land for starts. And so you've got the pillar of fire behind them lighting the way. God just pulled it off, I guess, is the ultimate reason. Would you agree?
Yeah.
Yeah, pretty wide. I mean, from one shore to the other?
Between the walls of water.
Yeah, it would be wide, I'm quite sure. It doesn't say exactly how wide, but it would be wide. So you said narrow. It doesn't really say if it's narrow or wide, but it would have to accommodate over 2 million people and a lot of livestock. So it must have been a pretty...
The entire Egyptian army at one time.
Oh, not to mention the entire Egyptian army. Right. Okay, who probably would have spread out and taken advantage of as much land as possible so they could assault the Israelites when they got the opportunity. Which, of course, we know they never got. So it's interesting to speculate about these things. And of course, the skeptics, this is one of their favorite stories in the Bible to criticize and say, ah, no way, you know, it's just it's impossible. Well, yeah, naturally speaking, it is, isn't it? But I don't know, this is maybe not an appropriate little story, but I remember something I heard years and years ago. It was about this, and I thought it was kind of amusing. So you've got this fairly new Christian sitting on a park bench reading the Bible, and there's a skeptic on his way along the sidewalk there. And anyway, the skeptic gets closer, he hears this Christian say, "Wow, this is amazing, praise the Lord." And so the skeptic says, "Well, what are you reading there?" "Oh, well, the Bible says that part of the Red Sea, and the walls were on either side, and the Israelites got through on dry land." And the skeptic says, the water is only about 2 feet deep there." So the Christian says, "Oh," and goes back to reading, and the skeptic goes on. A little while later, the skeptic comes back the other way, return trip. And there's this Christian still reading there, saying, "Wow, amazing, praise the Lord." So skeptic says, "Now what?" Well, the Lord drowned the Pharaoh and the entire Egyptian army in 2 feet of water. So it's a miracle either way. But we know the Bible is correct. Okay. But yeah, the skeptics are out there, and they don't make any more sense than they used to. All right, any comments, questions, or thoughts on this so far?
Yes, so, or Jen, sorry.
It's interesting how they camped at the sea next to Baal Zephon. Because that's...
A little louder, Jen, please.
They camped facing...
Facing the sea.
Baal Zephon, the pagan worship. So it's bottom to their face, like all those miracles, not miracles, the marvel, I guess, the God's promise, water turning to, now river turning to blood, just making fun of the Nile God, the frog God, just making fun of. So all the list of gods were making mockery of their gods, and ultimately at the end, is placing them in front of their major pagan worship center.
Oh, I see. So in other words, the Egyptians were looking more foolish all the time.
Apart and making mockery and say, "Now you men, all these people that worship you, it's like that."
Yeah.
It's hilarious that God did this. It's making mockery of their gods again.
Oh, okay. So she's saying that this whole thing is making a mockery of the gods. I guess Baal Zephon, she's saying, was a worship center of some kind. I didn't know that, but it's possible. And so anyway, yeah, he does make a mockery of the gods. That's true. Okay, in the morning, verse 24 now. "Now it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the Egyptians." So in the morning, we see the only ones left in the corridor, evidently, were the Egyptians. Okay? The Israelites were already across. It says, "The Lord looked down upon them and troubled them," my translation says, "by taking off their chariot wheels." And it says this caused them to drive with difficulty. I dare say there's a biblical understatement there. Any other translations by taking off their wheels? I think there are a couple other translations. Yeah. I think that's the most picturesque. I think some say bound them or something like that, but taking them off, what's that?
Clogging the wheels.
Clogging the wheels is one translation, okay. Anyway, they couldn't drive the chariots very well. They'd drag in the dirt and not very helpful. So this would indeed cause them to drive with difficulty. And soon we see that Egyptian morale collapses. In 25b, it says, "He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" So they recognize who was in charge here. Their morale breaks. And they turn back, right around, and try to get back to the west side. How's that go? No. They run right into what God does next, right? It was too late, for God commands Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea, that the waters would come back upon the Egyptians while they fled. So as 27c, the last part of it says, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, such that not one of them remained, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And verse 31 describes the reaction of the Israelites. Who wants to read that? Just that one verse, 31. Okay, thanks, Elise.
When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
All right, so they, this is, you know, yay God. Thank you, Lord, and trust in him, trust in his servant Moses, for now. That's hard to see. Yeah. Okay. Okay, and it's verse 30, you notice, it says they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Not one of them left, including Pharaoh. So now, the Red Sea is back to normal, and we have Israel on the east side. Okay. I wanted to spend most of our time on the crossing itself. Next is chapter 15, but I decided to summarize that instead of going to a verse-by-verse sort of arrangement, but we're doing pretty well time-wise. Anyone have any comments on what we've seen so far? Applications, maybe, things like that? Matthew.
One thing that occurred to me is that you have all these people entering the sea. They're all taking the same action, right, but with very different attitudes and purposes, you know?
Between the Egyptians and the Pharaohs, I mean, they're different purposes.
So you've got the Israelites, right, who most of them probably are just entering kind of in a bewildered fear and echo somewhere, right? Maybe there's some faith forming. Moses obviously knows what God is doing, right? So he steps in, I'm sure, with confidence, and at least in this particular instance.
Yeah.
And then you have the Israelites who, you know, probably are just getting some form of desperation. It's kind of their only hope. And then you have the Egyptians who are just stupid. At what point do you go, maybe we shouldn't go in there? I don't know about that, right?
Yeah, right.
It looks a little abnormal. Maybe we could run this past our scientists and see if we have any history of these kinds of things happening. But anyway, it's just interesting to think about, you know, humans, and we do that in our area, who take the same action, you know, say, get married, or buy a house, or whatever, right? These different things that we do in life, but for very different heart motives. And God is working for and with and on behalf of some, and God is actively opposing others, and uses the same actions for different ends. This is very interesting.
It is, yeah. Okay, I think you heard him pretty well, right? Yeah. So, yeah, the Lord is making a distinction between his chosen people and those who continue to rebel against him. And they're in the same situation with a very different outcome. That really kind of sums up life on this planet, right? Yeah. For those who the Lord brings himself on the one hand, and those who continue to reject him on the other. Totally different destinies. Pretty much same situation, totally different destinies. All right. Any other? Oh, yes, Jen.
Very fascinating to me, because this is a big event. The Red Sea Parting is a big event, right?
Big event, yes it is.
So it repeats again after 40 years later, the next generation, at the Shemite, it takes three-day journey, just like the first one. And then same event, parting of Jordan River. So it's a deja vu. It's like, wake up. Remember the time when I did this in the first generation? I'm repeating it again. Remember, I'm the Lord your God. thinking in my head, I have to share.
Okay, well, thanks. Yeah, she's talking about the difference between this first generation and the second one, where, you know, it took them 40 years to get up to Canaan finally, but the second generation kind of learned the lesson from the first one and had a different attitude, at least for a while. Yeah. Okay, well, let's move on to chapter 15. This is the Song of Moses. And then that's 1 through 21. And then 22 through 27 is the incident of the water at Marah. Okay. So again, rather than go verse by verse, I plan to summarize the chapter. And so we see that in the first few verses that Moses and the children of Israel break into song over what God had accomplished for them. Verses 1, 6, and 11 have a common theme. Let's read them here. Verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke. This is they singing to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength. That's verse 2. Anyway, they go on there. Verse 6 here. See if you notice anything in common. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And then verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You see one word there that's in common with all three? Glorious, yes, yeah. This shows the glory of God. God is glorifying himself to the Israelites, to the Egyptians, to all the surrounding nations, okay, by this episode of deliverance for his own and judgment for the wicked. Okay. This reminded me of what we learned in the book of Revelation not that long ago, right? That there will be a time when a far, far greater judgments upon this wicked world. But he will save many even in that time, right? And he will once again gloriously have the victory, right? Great glory in that time yet to come over evil, and he will establish his eternal kingdom. So here he is taking Israel to the promised land. And eventually there will be a kingdom there, an imperfect one, though, obviously, as we know. But then there will be his eternal kingdom in which only righteousness dwells, and there will be great glory, right, for God and for his own. Right? So that's something to look forward to. And this Red Sea incident, this Red Sea miracle, I think it just reminds us that, yes, the Lord will glorify himself, and he will save and he will rescue and save his own. We are safe. Praise the Lord. Verse 11 acknowledges no one like him. We just read, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? No comparison, right? There's one fundamental difference. The Lord exists and the old gods don't. And verse 13, I thought, I kind of like verse 13. Go back to verse 13 here. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. So we're reminded of God's mercy upon us, his redemption of his people, those he brings to the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that he guides them. In whose strength does it say in verse 13? God's strength, exactly. Just like here, right? The Israelites didn't have any strength. It was all of God. And then, what's our destiny according to the last line of verse 13? We're going to make it to our holy, to God's holy habitation. Grand assurance? grant assurance. So God will unfailingly bring all his own to his holy habitation, the place in heaven he's already preparing for us, the place in his kingdom he's preparing for us. Go ahead.
Appreciate you pointing out that verse 13, because when you really look at it, it's all, you have done this, and it's your people, and you have done this, and it's your, it's just...
Amen. Yeah, it's really all of God, isn't it? Yeah. And that's why I liked it, too. You know, it's great comfort, isn't it? Our destiny does not depend on us. It's the strength of the Lord that will get us there. That's great news. One can relax a bit. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but here's the passage I was referring to in verses 14 through 16. This describes the effect of the Red Sea crossing on the nations in the area, in the Middle East. Verse 14, and say, I'll just read them. Of the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The traditional enemy, of course, of Israel, still is, as recent events have proven. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. That another comfortable set of verses? Comforting one? That was what I mean? Set of verses? Yeah. So, the effect on the nations around, the words used are fear, dread, sorrow, dismay, and trembling. Put yourself in their place. You know, they know 2 million Israelites are coming. And they've just seen what God can do for them. If I were them, I'd be shaking in my boots too. Yeah. As time goes on, it seems like the surrounding nations sometimes had more faith than the children of Israel, because the children of Israel continually become afraid, as we know. Okay, and but here the nations knew what God was. They've proven what God is capable of doing. And it says in Canaan, they will melt away. Any thoughts on that? There's some grand assurances in this chapter, aren't there? Okay. And we can claim them, because God is going to bring us to the destination he has for us. Okay, verses 20 and 21. We just see just two verses here about the ladies getting involved. It says, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, and Moses too, of course, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. There's that word again. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So, a great time of rejoicing, huh? Okay. So everyone is happy for 3 days. Now we come to the next paragraph. And who would like to read 22 to 27? Nice and loud. Anyone? Sophie, thank you.
When Moses led Israel to the Red Sea, they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he contested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water.
Thank you, Swami. Okay. Well, the shallow, fickle nature of man is on full display at Marah, right? It's just 3 days. And they get down there and the water is undrinkable. And so what's the first thing they do? Complain to Moses. Yeah, poor Moses. So how soon they forgot, right? God's marvelous provision and his rescue. I mean, after what they had experienced, surely they had no excuse for this lapse. Would you agree? It's just nonsensical, isn't it? But God was merciful, again, and changed the bitter water to sweet through the hand of Moses, proving that, yep, Moses is still my leader here. You pay attention to him. We know that only lasted so long, too. And in verse 26, God promised protection if they heed his voice and commandments. How'd they do on that most of the time? Not so good, yeah. He still protected them, didn't he? I mean, for all those years to come. Yeah. And then, you know, God led them on a short trek. It isn't very far to Elim. Where, what did they find there? 12 wells, nice, pure, sweet water wells, and 70 palm trees. That's like paradise. So, by comparison. And so it was just a little trek down the road, you know. Any lessons there?
People sat under those.
I don't know. Maybe they weren't there very long. Was it still paradise after that? I don't know. Well, compared to Mara, it was, right? Okay. So, yeah, Kathy?
God was also trying to show them they could have gone on to Elim.
Yeah, they could have. They could have just kept going to Elim. Yeah, they could have. It wasn't very far. So it's like God. It's like God shames them or something here. It's really. You see, if you just waited, you know, a little patience. Any lessons in that for us?
Yeah.
Yeah, patience. Hard. Patience is hard. But anyway, but there you go. Notice that now they get down to Elim. Do you see any record of thanks on their part for any of these blessings? No. No, there's no thanks at all. I don't know if it strikes you this way, but it struck me that they definitely had the attitude toward God of, what have you done for me lately? Very lately, right? And I don't want to wait for the next time. Of course, this begs the question, how about us? That's too convicting, don't want to go there. Okay, well, it's time to stop. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, thank you for this account of this great miracle. And thank you for the lessons that Israel learned or should have learned from it. And may we learn the lessons that you have for us here about how amazing you are in your provision, in your protection of us. We thank you that our destiny is secure. You will bring us to your holy habitation. It is really all of you. How wonderful. Father, we pray we'll go from this rejoicing and with trust in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.